Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I am the Bill Arnold part of that sentence. Thank you for joining me today. As always, I cannot wait to be in your company. Thank you for tuning me in. And I love that we can kind of journey through the rest of the day together. As long as we stay connected to God, we're going to be just fine. And I hope you've had a good day. I hope your week has been good. And it's been kind of a short week if you've, of course, had a holiday. And so it's been kind of a nice week to get back into the swing of things after the new year. And we've had really a great time talking about getting started in the new year. And it's been a great week. We're going to talk today about music, about popular songs that have been inspired by the Bible. My first guest coming up is Steve Turner. He's written a book called Turn, Turn, Turn. Of course, that's a popular song written by the Byrds. That came out in 1965, which, if you think about it, is just basically a whole bunch of lines from the book of Ecclesiastes. And so we're going to talk to him in just a minute, and then Dr. Doug Gruthaus will be with me as well in this hour. So it's going to be a great hour, and I always love when I get scripture on the show, and if you have not called in and left a verse for me, I would encourage you to do it. I'd love to hear your voice reading a scripture that you love. 877-933-2484. You'll get into the voicemail. No one will ask you any questions. You'll just say, hey, I'm going to leave a verse for Bill's show, just like the way Angie did, and she left a Psalm 38, verse 9. Let's hear it.
Psalm 38, verse 9. All my longings lie open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you.
As a student at University of Northwestern, I'm being prepared to be a God-honoring leader in my home, church, workplace, and world. My name is Abby, and I'm a junior nonprofit leadership major at University of Northwestern. College can be expensive, but through the Northwestern Scholarship Fund, I receive valuable scholarships that help me continue my education. Would you consider making a donation to the Northwestern Scholarship Fund? You can help students like me by visiting unwsp.edu/give.
Have you ever wished you could listen to your favorite radio program when you wanted to? That way you'd never miss a program you really wanted to hear, simply because your program came on when you had an appointment, you were at work, or something urgent came up. Well, you can listen to your favorite programs whenever you want. Download the Faith Radio app by searching Faith Radio in the Apple Store or Google Play Store. Podcasts of your favorite program are now available on iTunes and Google Play Music app. Search and subscribe to your favorite program and listen anytime.
I hate talking over this song, but I suppose I should. My guest, Steve Turner, is an English music journalist, biographer, and poet who has spent his career talking to interesting people in the worlds of music and film and television and fashion and art. He's written a book called Turn, 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 Popular Songs Inspired by the Bible. Steve, welcome to the show.
Thank you for having me.
Oh, it's great. I love the book. I find this fascinating. You discuss about 100 songs in the book. And they're ones that inspired by the Bible. So how did you decide which ones to put in the book?
Well, I was initially, I was approached by the Museum of the Bible in Washington with the idea, because I'd worked with them on something else. And I said, well, that they were talking about 40 songs, and I came back and said, well, I think I could do 100. I think I could do 40. There's just too many. And I I wanted the songs to kind of tell a story of how people have become more comfortable with having biblical language in songs. So you could, if you read the whole book from beginning to end, I think you'd get that feeling of moving forward and there's a story being unraveled for you.
Mm-hmm.
But also, I didn't want the songs to be too bunched up in one period. So I hopefully spread them across the genres and also across the years. So, you know, you start in 1935 with the Carter family and you end up with a British grime artist called Stormzy in 2017.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk about some of the songs, like Johnny Cash's Walk the Line. Maybe we can hear a little little bit of that.
Watch on this heart of mine. I keep my eyes wide open all the time.
All right, a little bit of Johnny Cash and Walk the Line. Let's hear the backstory to that one.
Well, it was, he got married quite young. He got out of the services and he wanted to play music. He actually wanted to record a gospel album and he went to Sam Phillips at Sun Records and Sam Phillips had famously started Elvis's recording career, and he didn't really, Sam Phillips wasn't keen on doing a gospel album. He didn't think he had the know-how to market that. He'd had one bad experience of trying to market gospel. He just didn't know how to do it. And so Johnny Cash was doing pretty straightforward country flavored stuff, and but I Walk the Line is about his own experience at that time of being married and yet feeling the kind of temptations of being on the road and the female attention he was getting. And he's basically committing himself to his wife and saying, I'm going to walk the line. And I keep a close watch on this heart of mine, the opening line, which is so similar to, you know, Bible verses about, you know, guarding your heart and the heart is deceitful above all things from Jeremiah. And he later in his life, he said that Sam Phillips didn't know it, but with I Walk the Line, was my first gospel hit.
Mm-hmm.
So he was obviously very aware that it was full of gospel sentiment, even though it wasn't another song about Jesus or God.
Mm-hmm. There are a couple of artists in the book that I'm interested in because I've always loved their music, and one would be the Beatles and one would be Bob Dylan, and they both have very interesting paths spiritually.
Yeah, I wrote a book about the Beatles called The Gospel According to the Beatles, where I tried to sort of, I mean, it could have been called What the Beatles Were Saying. I mean, I was trying to dig into their message, if you like. And I went back to their kind of origins in Liverpool, John had quite a strong sort of Sunday school church experience. His aunt that he lived with, I don't think she had any particular interest in Christianity, but she sent him to church and he learned to sing in the choir, and he seemed to carry that knowledge through his life. And one song of his in the book is Girl, which is an unusual song to think of as having biblical material in it, but he talks about he's addressing this girl and he says, you know, do you think you were born to to suffer, and that work was going to break your back. And you know, he's referring to the Genesis 3 story. And Dylan was much more overt because he went through that specifically Christian period in the late 70s and early 80s. But he's always used the Bible and read the Bible and incorporated the Bible in his songs, right from his kind of early folk days to one of the songs I've got in the book is The Gates of Eden, which is about 1965. And then All Along the Watchtower actually had the Jimi Hendrix versions of what I mentioned, but that was taken from the book of Isaiah. Every Grain of Sand, which is a lovely, beautiful spiritual song, sort of in the early 80s. I think Dylan's probably represented. I've got more Dylan songs in the book than anybody else. I originally intended to only have one song by any artist, but I soon broke my own rule on that.
Mm-hmm. I was interested to find out, Steve, that Dylan, 36% of his songs published between 61 and 68 had biblical references, which I find interesting for a young Jewish man from Hibbing, Minnesota.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I mean, one of the things I try to bring out in the book is, I mean, the first song in the book is by the Carter family. That's 1935. That was a period when there were people like John Lomax going out and doing field recordings in America, because I think with the advent of the recording industry of records and of radio, people were fearful that songs would get lost, that they would no longer be passed from, you know, parent to child, as they had been for so long. And so people like John Lomax went out with their tape recorders and went to plantations and prisons and all kinds of places and just said to people, can you sing us the songs that you were taught? They were frightened of losing them. And a lot of those songs ended up in the Library of Congress, and they became a great resource for the folk generation of the, well, particularly the 50s and early 60s. And just naturally, because of where those songs came from, a lot of those songs were of a spiritual nature. I mean, people, they wrote about love and marriage and birth and, you know, working on the railroad. And they also, they wrote about their feelings about God and heaven and death. And I don't think they thought, oh, that's a gospel song, that's a work song, as we might categorize them now. So it was just a natural part of life. But it meant that a lot of the people like Dylan, who ended up in the folk clubs in New York in the 60s, they, and Joan Baez, I mean, they naturally sang songs that, that had gospel origins and therefore biblical language. And that's really, you talk about Turn, Turn, Turn. I mean, that came out of that ethos. That was written by Pete Seeger, mm-hmm. who's a great songwriter and activist. And not a Christian, but, you know, he was looking through his Bible and he loved those words in the third chapter of Ecclesiastes and set it to music.
Yeah.
Judy Collins recorded it, and then the Byrds recorded it in 1965, had a huge hit.
I found it interesting, Steve, that Seeger went to the Bible and found expressions he liked. You say in your book, Paul Simon once advised a young prospective lyricist to raid the Bible for memorable phrases. Just steal them, he said. That's what they're there for. Let me take a little break. And then I'll come back. We'll continue our discussion with Steve Turner. His book is called Turn, 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 Popular Songs Inspired by the Bible. And it's in the Museum of the Bible Books. We'll be back in just a minute.
There must be some kind of way out of here.
My guest is Steve Turner. He is a author, a music journalist, a biographer, a poet. He does quite a number of things. He started his career as a features editor of Beat Instrumental, where he interviewed many of the prominent rock musicians of the 70s, where rock and roll was basically perfected in the 70s. I think it's a scientific fact. Don't you think so, Steve?
Well, it's interesting. When I started on that magazine in 1971, and it still felt like the 60s, people were kind of hoping the Beatles might get back together. And most of the big artists that I interviewed were people who'd established themselves in the 60s. In fact, funnily enough, the very first press reception I ever went to was for the Byrds. I felt very intimidated. I didn't know what to do. You know, standing in this room with lots of people sipping on their, I don't know, whatever liquid was supplied, and the Byrds were there mingling with people.
Oh, that would have just been so wild. So is there I'm curious, is there a Bible verse that you looked at these 100 songs that are in your book, is there a Bible verse that is referenced more than any other?
I think the one in Revelation about, you know, every tear being wiped away, that seemed to come up quite a bit.
Hmm. Interesting. I'm thinking of Eric Clapton's song, Tears in Heaven.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And sometimes just incidentally, it's kind of woven into something.
Mm-hmm.
I was quite surprised, really. But I suppose it's a very affirming sort of verse. And it's not, you don't have to be a Christian to think, well, that would be a nice idea.
Yeah. What about Simon and Garfunkel, Bridge Over Troubled Water?
Yeah, well, Paul Simon got that line from a record of the Swan Silvertones, and their lead singer, Claude Jeter, was singing the song. And I think it was Mary, Don't You Weep. He was singing the song, and then he kind of improvises on some lines, and he said, he's talking about God, and he says, you're like this, you're like that, and he says, you're like a bridge over water, and that itself came from a Bible verse. So you got it coming from a Bible verse to the Swan Silvertones to Claude Jeter, and then Paul Simon hears it, thinks what a great line, and builds the song around it. And of course, the song itself is very hymn-like. And it reminds me in a way of Stand By Me, which I've also got in the book, and that was based on a hymn. But it's that kind of comforting thing, like there's somebody there to carry you through the hard times, although it doesn't specify who. It's very vague and empty in that sense,
mm-hmm.
as is Bridge Over Troubled Water. It's kind of like, I will be this saviour figure to you. And the other song, I mean, Let It Be, is very hymnal, and I also include that. And mentions Mother Mary, although that was Paul McCartney's mother's name. But Paul has acknowledged that. Has a very hymnic quality.
Mm. Yeah, I did hear Paul McCartney being interviewed, and he said he had a dream where he was with his mother. And he said, it was so wonderful just to be with my mom, even in just the dream.
Yeah.
And there was some trouble and some difficult issues in my life, and my mom looked at me and just said, just let it be. And I woke up the next day and I thought, did I really hear that from my mom? And then he wrote the song.
Yeah. And it's so similar to the words of the Magnificat, you know, where Mary says, you know, when she's presented with the idea that she will bear the Son of God, and she says, let it be, as
mm-hmm.
you say. You know?
Yeah.
So it's an interesting connection there. And if so, you know, Paul might have just, I mean, his mother was a Catholic, his father was an atheist. So he just may have picked it up through just the environment and not be aware of where it came from.
Sure. Steve, what do you think is one of the more interesting parts of when you intersect faith and music together?
In the book or?
No, in the book.
I suppose that there were things that slightly surprised me in a way, like A Bad Moon Rising by Queen's Clearwater Revival. I mean, I heard that so many times and probably sung along with it, but it hadn't struck me that it had those sort of apocalyptic images of, like referencing the moon being turned to blood, that sort of thing, from, you know, Revelation and Matthew. When I looked into it a bit more, I found that Fogarty was raised as a Catholic, went to a Catholic school, so I think the most effective songs actually came not when people like contemporary Christian music artists who sit down with a kind of a plan, I'm going to write a song about this. When it just kind of seeps into your mind, I think those songs feel much more natural. And that's what's tended to happen, even with people like Bruce Springsteen, who again had a church upbringing in the Catholic Church. Probably resisted it, but nevertheless, the language seeped in and the concept seeped in, and they're peppered throughout his songs.
What do you think about Bono and U2?
Well, I've always been a big supporter. I met Bono for the first time in 1985, when just before he was doing Live Aid, and I was struck by his personal faith, you know, just in conversation. I think it's always a battle in the business, you know, because the industry itself is very strong and can sort of carry you this way and that. But, I think they've made a valiant effort to try and incorporate their spiritual understanding into contemporary rock songs which engage with the culture.
Mm-hmm. When we're talking about the culture in the pop culture today, it's important to acknowledge the biblical influences that we're hearing. If you would say more about that.
Well, somebody asked me, like, what would you want the book to do? And I think two things. I mean, one thing would be for the general reader. I hope they would read it and think, I know that song. And that one as well. And I didn't realize. Because when I've told people the book that I, you know, when I was writing, when I explained to people what I was doing, they'd be a bit sort of stumped for a while and go, and they couldn't really think of a song that fitted that description. And then I'd say, well, what about this? And they're, oh, yeah. So when they see that these songs cover the whole breadth of the popular music industry for, you know, 60, 70 years. And it has most of the major contributors to that culture, you know, from Elvis, Beatles, Coldplay, Jay-Z. I mean, not Jay-Z, actually, Kanye West. They realize, yeah, you've got a point there. And I hope that by realizing how much of the Bible is woven into it, it might make them more interested in the songs and more interested in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And then to the musicians themselves, and I'm trying to make sure that those that are living, the people that have written the songs that are in the book, that I get a copy of the book to them. I'd like it to, in a way, sort of maybe create a bit of a discussion, because people in the rock industry tend to think, you know, Christianity, the Bible, it's all dead and gone. We've got over that. We're in a new age. But I'd like it to be a kind of a reminder, like, hey, you know, you can't get away that quickly.
Mm-hmm.
There is a sort of an influence there. It has fascinated all these very influential people over a long period of time.
Steve, what song do you think readers are going to be most surprised to find has a biblical influence in your book?
That's an interesting question. I think when people have asked me that, I've usually cited that Creedence Clearwater Revival.
Okay.
Just because, you know, when you've got songs like, I'm looking at the index, I mean, you've got the Jezebel Spirit, and obviously, you know, Jezebel, Precious Angel by Bob Dylan. I mean, they all kind of signal in a way, Rivers of Babylon. They already tell you, like, what to expect. And it's when there's no Jesus, God, or any biblical name in the title that I think it surprises people. I mean, Hallelujah by Leonard Cohen. Of course, no surprise that that's got biblical origins.
Mm-hmm.
But maybe the kind of build-up of all these songs, you go, yeah, right, oh, yeah. And when you stack them up like that, people might be willing to admit that, you know, that presence is still there.
Mm-hmm. Because you have rubbed shoulders with so many artists and musicians and stars in the business, is there anyone in particular that really stood out as an exceptionally nice, sweet person that had some godliness in their head?
Well,
besides Bono, of course.
I guess it's most. Yeah, I mean, they're normally people that I knew ahead of time, you know, like, well, you know, I met T-Bone Burnett quite early on in the late 70s.
Mm-hmm.
And he's gone on not only to make quite a few albums, but also to produce many albums and film soundtracks and things like that. So, you know, on a personal level, that was a great discovery.
Nice. Your book is fascinating. And anyone who loves music, especially from the 70s, like me, and this book goes all the way back to the 30s, turn, it would be a book you would sit down and you would enjoy cover to cover. Steve Turner has been my guest. Steve, thanks so much for doing the show.
Thank you.
Thanks. Have a great day. Yeah. Turn is, again, the name of the book, Popular Songs Inspired by the Bible. Steve Turner has been my guest. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Thank you for joining me on this Friday, which in the greater Twin Cities of Minneapolis/St. Paul is a very atypical day in terms of the weather. It is almost 40, which for January is pretty nuts in this part of the world. So I hope you're having a good day. Thanks for joining me today. It's I don't know if you've made resolutions for 2019. I know I'm off to a great start. I've only broken them four times, so things are going good. My guest coming up on the show, who's already on our studio line, is maybe one of my very favorite guests. He is a philosopher, so I'm instantly intrigued with the way his mind works, and it works beautifully. Dr. Doug Gruthaus is a professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary. He's a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, the Evangelical Philosophical Society, and the Society of Christian Philosophers. He's written a number of books. Many of what we have talked about on the show, he's agreed to come on the show 100 times. So he's, after today, 5 down, 95 more to go. Doug, welcome back. Hello, Doug. Are you there? I think you are. Doug, are you there? You look to be there on the line, but maybe not. All right. Doug, are you there? All right. Maybe we need to reconnect. Doug Gruthaus is going to be our guest, and he is appearing on the screen, but we don't have a connection quite yet. So we're going to talk today with him about truth, and we're going to review the nature of truth and really how our society views truth today. So if you are a truth seeker like I am, you're going to want to stick around and listen to Doug as soon as we get him connected. Doug has written a book that he was probably the hardest book he's ever written. He lost his wife in the last year, and he wrote a book about losing his wife. And I've recommended this book so many times that if you are in that place in life, you will have great gain from reading Doug's book. I think we got you now. Hi, Doug. How are you?
I'm good. Can you hear me now?
I can hear you now. Thanks for being here. I want to talk about truth today. Truth with a philosopher, always fun. Maybe we can start off by talking about and reviewing the nature of truth itself.
Yes, it's very significant because we hear now of a post-truth environment.
Yes.
Maybe about 10 years ago, a new word was invented called truthiness, if you remember that. So we need to get to the basics, and I think the common sense understanding when we're thinking well is that if a statement is true, it reflects reality, or you might say that it corresponds to what it describes. So you could start out very simply by saying a true statement such as Doug Gruthaus turned 62 yesterday.
Happy birthday, by the way.
Thank you. Yeah. Get a plug for my birthday.
Might as well.
But if you say Doug Gruthaus turned 39 yesterday, that statement's false because it doesn't correspond or reflect reality. But truth is the same for any kind of truth claim. So if I say Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe, that's very different in one way than saying I turned 62 yesterday. But both of those claims are claims about reality. And the statement Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe is every bit as true as the kind of trivial statement that I just made about my birthday. Now, we need to emphasize this because some people want to put religious or spiritual ideas into a nebulous, cloudy, if you feel it and it works for you, that's fine. But that's not what Christianity is, because Christianity is far more than a set of changing feelings or words that make us feel spiritual. It's news. It has to do with God coming on the human scene and preaching the gospel and healing the sick and dying on the cross to atone for our sins and raising from the dead. So when Paul is giving his great discourse on the resurrection and its significance in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ is not raised, then we of all people are most miserable, we're deceiving others, and those that have died as Christians are lost.
Mm-hmm.
So, as one historian put it, Christianity sticks its neck out when it comes to truth. There are claims about facts, about Christ, and throughout the whole scripture, Abraham, Moses, the Apostle Paul. So, Christianity really lives and dies on the concept of truth, and we have good and sufficient, even powerful arguments that the gospel is, in fact, true fact, that it's true to reality.
So, Doug, what does it mean for a statement to be true? I don't know if I'm asking this question well, and I could be very confused right now, but we talk about truths of Scripture, and we will go to the front line to defend any of these. But what does it mean for a statement to be true?
Right. Well, the simplest way of putting it is that it has a connection to fact. A little more complicated way is to say that if a statement is true, it has a truth maker. So, again, rather pedestrian statements. I have a golden doodle named Sonny.
Mm-hmm.
I do. Sonny is the truth maker. Now, if I didn't have a dog, or if I had a Burmese Mountain Dog poodle mix, which I think would be fun, then saying that I have a golden doodle would be false. So sometimes people will say, well, that's your truth and I have my truth. Well, we're entitled to our own opinions, but not our own truths. Because we can make statements about reality that are false. We've all done it, and we have corrected ourselves. But what I worry about is this idea of post-truth, which is the idea that objective facts take a backseat to people's prejudices, and you try to confirm your pre-existing opinions rather than having any kind of critical approach to reality. But we should always test our own convictions against reality. And Christians are to speak the truth in love, and we follow the one who said he was the way, the truth, and the life. And Paul says the church is the pillar and foundation of truth. And Hebrews says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So we need to have a backbone and make clear the kind of assertions that we're making about reality, that God is there. He is an infinite, personal God. He has revealed himself truthfully in the Bible, that he's come into the cosmos in a human being, in the person of Christ, to redeem us, and he will come back to judge and restore all things.
Doug, you are smarter today than you were when you were 61.
Oh, well, that's good.
Yeah.
I hope the trend keeps going.
Oh, yeah, I hope it does too, for both of us. Let's talk about the rivals of truth. What would be the rivals of truth?
Well, there are rivals in two sense. One is there are different concepts of truth, actually false views of truth. And one of them is called pragmatism, which says roughly that whatever ideas work for you, which make your life better, are true. So if I believe that I'm highly skilled in something, that will tend to make me confident and achieve. And that may be actually objectively true. Maybe I am highly skilled in something, but the truth maker is not that I believe it. The truth maker is that I am highly skilled. So let me give an example I get from my friend, Winfried Corduan. He says, imagine that someone's in college and they're a very messy, sloppy person. That would have been me in college. And a person believes that he's lost $1,000. He had $1,000 in cash. He can't find it anywhere. And he's so disgusted with himself. He never finds it. He says, I'm going to reform, get my life in order. In fact, I'm going to become an accounting major. He does. He's very successful in business. And then he finds out 20 years later that his roommate stole the money. Well, that belief that he lost the money and was reckless and irresponsible had a constructive effect on his life, but it was not true. So there's a lot more to truth than just whether or not it seems to make your life go better, because, as Kierkegaard said, of all deceivers, fear most yourself. And we can deceive ourselves into thinking falsehoods because they somehow build up our self-image, or perhaps build up our image before the world. But the truth is what ultimately assesses and unmasks everything, including us.
All right, then, would relativism, how would that fit into the equation?
Right. Well, relativism makes everything dependent on either the culture or the individual.
Okay.
So it might be claimed that in one culture, monogamy is the norm, in another culture, polygamy is the norm with respect to sexual ethics, and we can't say one is better than the other. They're dependent on the particular culture. So you have diversity among cultures, and there's no vantage point to say one is any better or worse than the other. But the philosopher wants to say, why should the culture determine what's right? What's so special about a culture? Why not bring it down just to individuals? So that's known as individual relativism or private subjectivism. And that's where the person says, I determine what is right and wrong for me, period. Now, it's very difficult to be consistent as a relativist, because if someone steals your car and you find out who did it and they say, well, in my system of ethics, I can take your car if you make more money than I do, it's very unlikely that the relativist is going to say, oh, okay, yeah, I can't judge you. You have your own values. I have my own values. The person will say, no, stealing is wrong. That's a fact. It's objectively true. But once you say stealing is wrong, period, you are no longer a relativist. So relativism is really impossible to consistently affirm. And what I like to do with secular students when I teach at a university, they're all relativists. So I'll say, what do you think about female genital mutilation? Which is sometimes called female circumcision, which is a terrible misnomer. And they often will say, well, that's not right because it abuses women and it furthers male domination of women. And I'll say, all right, well, then what makes it bad? You can't say the culture makes it bad because the culture affirms it. Let's say most of Ethiopian culture, for one example.
Mm-hmm.
And you can't say that you make it wrong because you're claiming everything is relative. And so I let them stew on that a little bit. And I said, if you think it's wrong, the culture doesn't make it wrong, you don't make it wrong, then all that's left is God. Ultimate vantage point, right? The ultimate standard for good and evil, who created us and created us to love each other and be tender with each other and not to mutilate each other.
Mm. I didn't know you were sneaky too, Doug.
I am.
Yeah. Let me take a little break.
It's called turning.
It's what?
Turning the tables.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, exactly.
They call that turning the tables. Yeah.
Doug Rudas is my guest, DougRootis.com. Take a short break and be back with more of Doug in just a minute. Welcome back. The Big Hand is on the 47, 13 minutes until the top of the hour. Dr. Doug Rudas is my guest. We're talking about truth. Doug, I'm curious about this generation versus previous generations. How is this generation viewing truth differently from past?
Things have been in motion for a long time to try to undermine this idea of truth as what corresponds to reality, or what you might call objective truth versus subjective opinion. In fact, the first line of the book by Francis Schaeffer, The God Who Is There, says that what really separates the generations is a concept of truth. Now, that was 1968. So that was, what do we have here, 50 years ago. But I think it has accelerated not only through philosophies like postmodernism and deconstructionism, but also through an overload and overstimulation of data that we receive through our various devices, screens. People tend to surf and pick here and there, maybe cherry pick ideas to suit their prejudices. And there's often not the skill and not the time to sort out what is factual and what is not factual. So even, gosh, I think it was 20 years ago, a psychologist named Kenneth Gergen wrote a book called The Saturated Self. And this is before social media. This was before the internet caught on. And he said, we have so much data coming at us from every side all the time that we should simply give up on trying to sort it out into a coherent picture of life. Basically, just go with it. Just float on the sea, the winds, the waves of data. Now, that's intellectual capitulation, because when crises come, such as a scary diagnosis or the death of a friend or major political crises, you don't just need data points. You need truth to help navigate reality. So a big part of coming to know the truth is knowing how to manage your own senses. That is, pulling away from the screens, reading, thinking, praying, having significant times and places for conversation where you're not interrupted by a screen squawking at you, where you're not checking your cell phone every 3 minutes, and where you can try to evaluate the most important questions, such as, where did I come from? Who am I? Where am I going? What do I make of Jesus Christ? So a lot of the battle now is not simply at the intellectual, philosophical level. It's at the level of cultural experience with technology. In fact, I wrote about that many years ago in a book I think six people read called The Soul in Cyberspace, because the internet, cyberspace, increases so much the data available to us. However, it doesn't provide us any wisdom. We have to have the wisdom as to what is true and what is false, what we need to know, what we don't need to know. And it's very easy to simply cherry pick what you like, that's called confirmation bias, and vilify or demonize the viewpoints you don't like without having a healthy dialogue or without a lot of reflection about these kind of matters.
Mm-hmm. Doug, you mentioned that questions and commands and exclamations are neither true nor false because they do not make claims about objective reality. Can you elaborate on that?
Yes, and I should say that I go into more detail on all this in my book, Truth Decay, which came out in 2000, and also in several chapters in my book, Christian Apologetics. But if I ask you a question, like, what time is it? I'm not stating anything about reality. I'm wanting to know something about reality. Now, if you say, you just asked me what time it is, that's an assertion. That's a positive statement. If I command you to make me apple pie, that is a good idea, by the way. I love apple pie, but I'm still on a carb diet. It's a command. It doesn't stipulate anything about reality. It rather request that something come about. So there are a lot of our statements, questions, commands, exclamations like, oh, wow, or that's super hip, that are not what's called propositional, but they're not nonsense by any means. They're simply not truth claims, but they're certainly in the neighborhood of all kinds of truth claims. So think of the commandment not to have any other gods besides God. Well, should we obey that? Yes. Is it true that we should not have any other gods except the true God? Yes. But strictly speaking, a command is not the same as a proposition.
All right, but Satan used questions in the garden. So what would be your response to that?
Well, they were conniving questions.
Okay.
And you compare those to the questions of Jesus, which either show people as hypocrites or elucidate truth. So a question can have a bad motive, certainly, or a question can have the motive of trying to bring more truth about.
All right, here's a question I've always wanted to ask a philosopher. Why is it so easy to believe a lie over the truth?
Well, sometimes it is. I think the closer it gets to our own being and our own conscience, we want to excuse ourselves. We want to, in our flesh, suppress the truth in unrighteousness and make gods for ourselves, idols. So it all has to do with the fall and our proclivity for falsehood as a result of sin entering the world. But the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and Scripture is living and active. So as we seek the Lord, read the Scripture, hear the Scriptures taught, preached, involve ourselves in meaningful religious services that embody the gospel, then we develop a greater hunger for truth and a greater inventory of truth, so to speak. So self-deception becomes harder, if you will.
When, Doug, when I think of truth, and I always think, well, it has to have, it has to conform to reality. When it comes to certain physical laws like gravity, you know, if you're on the 10th story of a roof of a building and somebody says, I'm going to step off, and I say, well, you can't do that because gravity will kill you. And the person says, well, that's your view of gravity. I mean, I go, all right, well, then go ahead. But I, my truth is conforms to a reality on this. So that seems pretty clear in my head. But when it comes to sharing truth claims about the gospel, how do we better do that and be more
Right. Well, people think that there are truths about the physical world like gravity and weight and buoyancy. But when it comes to the world of values, then everything becomes subjective and relative. But it's not the case, because if I claim that female genital mutilation is always wrong everywhere, that's a factual claim, and it's either true or false. And if you're thinking properly, you say it is wrong everywhere at any time to mutilate a woman like that or to rape anyone. So you can go with the clear cases where people's intuition kicks in and say, all right, that's not measuring something physically, it's not using a Geiger counter or an x-ray, but you know that those moral truths are knowable, that's redundant. You know those things are true. Well, let's look at some other things that are not, strictly speaking, merely physical, like the identity of Jesus and the Trinity. And moreover, we have great physical and great historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. So we can go into that discipline of history, which does, at its best, deliver facts, and ask the question, was the tomb empty? Did Jesus rise again from the dead? So we always want to put something about Christianity into that objective realm.
Mm-hmm.
And we
like
can say it's objectively meaningful and profound. I never could have gotten through, at least with my sanity, losing my wife to dementia, had I not been utterly convinced that the gospel is true and that death is not the end. But my subjective certainty was based on study and based on objective truth. Becky and I worked very hard for our worldviews. We tested them. We compared them to other philosophies like atheism and Buddhism and postmodernism and so on. So my belief that when I was with her and she stopped breathing, my belief that she was with the Lord is not wish fulfillment. It's not just, I feel better if I believe it. It's true. My belief is true.
I love it.
The Bible is trustworthy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Doug, I got to say, you're just absolutely a delight. Thank you for coming on to the show, and I can't wait to have you back on.
Well, we only have, what, 94, 95 to go?
Now, I think this is number 5, so let's say we have 95 left. 95 interviews, and then we'll be done with it, all right?
95 theses, yeah.
Yeah, okay. Awesome. Doug Groothaus has been my guest, DouglasGrootheis.com is his website. You can go check it out. You'll be glad you did. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.